You can turn to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy this morning. And we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. Let me just bring you up to speed a little bit as where this fits into the Old Testament. At this point in history, the future looked very bright for the nation of Israel. This is after Abraham traveled to Egypt during the time of Joseph. Then God led them out in the time of Moses. And Moses is about to die, and he preaches to the nation of Israel his farewell sermons. Those sermons make up the book of Deuteronomy. And at 29 and 30, you're nearing the end of this book, and they're on the brink of the promised land, ready to enter under the leadership of Joshua. Finally, the desert is done. The future looked very bright for the nation of Israel entering the land God had promised them. They are on the plains of Moab and ready to enter the promised land across the Jordan. And it's not too difficult to imagine what the average Israelites would be thinking by the time you get to chapters 29 and 30. I want to put you in the shoes of the average Israelites so you kind of sense what's going on. You had just heard in chapters 27 and 28, Moses pronounce all the curses for future disobedience and all the blessings for future obedience. Just look back quickly at chapter 27, verse 15. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, where it all begins. It starts with, "Cursed be the man." Cursed be. And it goes all the way through verse 16, cursed be, all the verses all the way down to verse 26, cursed be. Then from 28 verse 3, a string of blessed shall you be's come from Moses' mouth. You see that verse 3 of chapter 28, blessed shall you be, blessed shall you be, blessed shall you be. All the way down to verse 16, when it changes again to cursed shall you be. These are statements, remember we're in Israelite shoes now, these are statements regarding your future. Your future will either hold unprecedented blessing or curse. And if you as an Israelite look around you to all your other Israelites around you, and you're thinking about your most recent past, you're probably a little uneasy at this point in time. In spite of having Moses himself as your leader, you have been mostly stubborn and rebellious, to quote Moses. You might not have duplicated what your parents did with the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, but you've not exactly been very faithful yourself either. And since Moses is going to die, according to promise, before the actual conquest of the land, you might wonder if you're even actually going to make it into the promised land. Especially after hearing all those curses. And then you get to chapter 29 and you find even more promises of potential future judgments. Yet in chapter 30, you hear of possible blessing. And silently while Moses is preaching, you're praying, "Please, Lord, make the nation faithful. Please make the nation faithful." Which will the future hold? Blessing or curse? It won't be both, it's either or. It's like reading a good book and suspense is building, but then on the evil side of the story, suspense is also building, and you're not sure which character is going to be the first one to figure out that there's a problem lurking. Who will be the hero? Who will be the villain? It could go either way. If honest with themselves, some Israelites were probably wondering if they'll even make it into the promised land. And even if they do, what about 5 years later? Will there then be kind of a sudden dose of curse? Think about it as a parent, those of you with children, be they adults or still infants. What about the next generation? What about my children when I die? Will they be faithful and be blessed, or will they waste everything through disobedience and subsequently get cursed? And since you cannot exactly control the outcome of your future kids, the future of your kids, is there something you can at least do now to make it more likely that they get blessing instead of curse? Now, you're not God, so you cannot guarantee the future. But our text this morning does answer all our worrisome questions about the unknown years ahead of us. From the middle of chapter 29 to the middle of chapter 30, Moses gave the Israelites a lesson from God on how to live when the future is unknown. Moses holds up in his blessings and curses two hypothetical futures to the nation of Israel. One is of blessing and one is of curse. And although we are not in a theocratic kingdom like the Israelites were, and we don't have these kind of national curses for national disobedience and national blessings for national obedience, I do think we'll still be able to learn some profound lessons on how to live godly today as the solution to our worries about the future. We want it the other way around, right? We want us to be able to live godly in the future so we worry less today. Instead, we're going to learn how to live godly today as the solution to our worries about the future. I think it's very applicable for us in our country, in the millennia that we live in. We need verses like this, don't we? Our text for this morning then is Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. To 30, verse 10. And this text pushes us into the future for a moment to see all the actions that will incur God's judgment or God's blessing. And then, once that is done, this text will pull us back into the present, and with those insights about the future, tell us how to live now so that we would probably end up in a better future. Our text is rather lengthy, so let me give you a simple outline. We won't read it in its entirety up front. Let me give you a simple outline. The last half of chapter 29, so verse 16 to 28. We'll leave verse 29 for just a moment. 29, verse 16 to 28 is God's just judgment. Then, in chapter 30, verse 1 to 10, you've got God's bountiful blessing. And then third, we'll come back to 29, verse 29, because it's the transition verse. And it will give us man's required response. We've got God's just judgment, God's bountiful blessing, and then man's required response. So let's start with God's just judgment. Deuteronomy 29, verse 16 to 28 gives us God's future judgment. But it's not a haphazard judgment. It's not a mistake happened and now you're getting judged instead. No, there are three sins in this passage that incur God's judgment. God's judgment is just. It only comes for things that He said it will come for, nothing else. And the first sin that God will judge justly in the future is the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. Chapter 29, verse 16. We pick it up. Moses is preaching. He says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruits." Although only the children present at the golden calf incident were still alive to this day, they knew the stories from their parents about the Exodus out of Egypt, the Mount Sinai experience, and then they themselves knew the stories from Mount Sinai and a big track through all these different nations, the plains of Moab, to enter the land of Canaan. They knew the stories of idol worship in Egypt and how God had powerfully declared Himself the only living God through the 10 plagues and the Red Sea destruction of Egypt and all her false gods. In addition to the knowledge of the Egyptian idolatry, the nation of Israel had witnessed the idolatry of the nations of the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all the other nations along the way in their long trek to the Promised Land. Furthermore, the land of Canaan was not exactly an empty land either. They were about to enter the land of the Canaanites, perhaps the most idolatrous of all these nations. A land filled with articles and places of worship to the false gods, or Baals they were called, like El, the chief god, who lived far away in paradise somewhere. They had Hadad. It was the popular Baal. When you read Baal in the Old Testament, it's most often this one. The god of storm and justice. Or Dagon, he looked like a fish. The god of grain. Mot, god of drought and death. I'm not sure why they worshipped that one. And then you had the three goddesses added in the mix too. You had Ashtaroth, Anath, and Asherah, who personified and worshipped fertility, immorality, and promiscuity. And it's because of this flagrant idolatry that God was about to destroy Canaan and give it instead to those who serve the true God. The point is this. God had proven himself the only God worthy of their devotion. And in their sinful irrationality, they would be tempted to cling to, as Moses says here, I love his vocabulary, he says, these detestable things. Or if our translations weren't as polite, these dung-like things. That's why we get this big warning in verse 18. Beware, lest there be among you, all of a sudden pointing these fingers to all these really bad people, those fingers turn back on themselves. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. In simple terms, don't serve anything else as your God. Don't be attracted to foreign gods. Don't serve or worship the detestable things of the unbelievers. Don't fear the judgments or follow the requirements of worthless false gods. Men, women, families, he addresses them all. Do not turn away from what God requires of you in order to do what somebody else requires of you. And for our cultures, we don't have these kind of idols necessarily. You can be assured of a future judgment of God if you give up a biblical command in order to pursue the things of this world and the values of unbelievers. It's the same thing then, isn't it? Giving up what God said, turning away from what God said in order to do what somebody else said. Beware. God is the only true God. And he is a just judge who will make you just like those gods whom you serve, detestable, dung-like, through judgments. Dividing your devotion between God and anything else is idolatry. And God curses idolaters with judgment. If you do this, you can know what your future will hold. The next sin that God will judge justly is the sin of stubbornness. Stubbornness. All of a sudden we get to a sin that's much easier to identify in our own hearts. Verse 18, the last beware there, we'll pick it up there again. Beware at the end there. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in his book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Now, if you want another word of for stubborn, because you don't find it in the rest of the scriptures in the same word, you can use the little phrase that Proverbs prefers. It's the phrase, wise in your own eyes. Wise in your own eyes. You know better. You don't need to listen to the counsel of others, even the counsel of God in this context. Proverbs 12 verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel." The prophet Isaiah adds his pronouncement of judgment on the stubborn, Isaiah 5 verse 21. Isaiah 5 verse 21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." It's no wonder that Proverbs corrects stubbornness with a healthy dose of the fear of God and repentance. Proverbs 3 verse 7. My dad made me memorize this as a kid. I wonder why. Proverbs 3 verse 7. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Don't be stubborn. Fear God and repent of your evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 13, God picked the word stubborn to sum up Israel's behavior up to this day. It's bad when that's the word he decides to choose to use. "I've seen this people," God says in Deuteronomy 9:13. "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people." According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, the sin of stubbornness is regarded as so evil that if parents realize their older son is stubborn, unwilling to change no matter who tries to help him, then he's supposed to be stoned lest he affect others. Stubbornness is a serious, serious sin against the only true God who actually knows what is best and right. According to verses 18 and 19 that we read, a stubborn person is like a bitter, poisonous seedling. Small, but it's growing. And soon it develops into this huge tree and spills its poisonous seeds everywhere. Therefore, the judgment on stubbornness is severe. In verse 19, you get the inclusion of those two opposites. This will lead to a sweeping away of moist and dry alike. It shows that the destruction of the stubborn will be complete. There's nothing left over. From everything that is dry to everything that is wet, everything will be consumed by God's just judgments. The stubborn know what their future will be like. God tells them. The stubborn, because of their stubbornness, do not repent. And therefore, verse 20 made it very clear, God will not forgive. The stubborn walk in their own self-righteous ways, and therefore they attract the furious, righteous anger of God. The stubborn assume they will receive God's favor and blessing. Instead, God will crush them with the curses that they consider irrelevant to them. The stubborn will think they're the cream of society, and God says, "I'll remove all remembrance of you even. Your name won't even be remembered." Like a careful gardener picks the exact spot and angle to remove a bad branch, so God singles out the stubborn and removes them for judgment. Verse 21. "The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of this law." Do not be wise in your own eyes. Otherwise, your future will be one of judgments. God is a just God who judges those who are idolatrous and stubborn. The last sin mentioned by Moses in the passage here is that God will judge justly the sin of abandoning him. The sin of an abandonment of him. It shows you that there's a bit of a progression in these three sins, isn't there? First, Mr. Israelite, whatever his real name is, dabbles in false worship, idolatry. He has a look at all the sensual activities of this world and maybe attends the pagan temple once or twice. Then a good friend, or maybe even a prophet, a preacher, confronts him and he refuses stubbornly, thinking that his tithes to the temple and the Levites and his occasional visit to the tabernacle, he still does that too, will outweigh his idolatry, his worldliness. He convinces and eventually deceives himself that it's okay to start attending the pagan celebrations more often. even though he is an Israelite who should be wholly dedicated to only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's no surprise then that if you have that idolatry that eventually becomes stubbornness, that the next step is just abandoning God altogether. First you just kind of dabble and you kind of share your time, but guess which direction you always end up going. It's no surprise then to see the next step of totally abandoning the Lord as God in order to fully worship pagan gods without the distraction of trying to still be Christian too. Judgment is in your future if you disobey God to obey this world. Judgment is in your future when you then insist on your own way and then accept correction. And judgment is in your future if you eventually just abandon God to do what you want. And so in the next few verses of chapter 29, Moses is still looking ahead to this potential future picture of judgment. And he's trying to connect the dots for the nation on how you get there, because you don't want to get there. You need to know how not to get there. And it's not a pretty picture at all. Verse 22. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of his great anger? Jump down to verse 27 to continue the judgment picture. Verse 27, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. Even the future Assyrian and Babylonian captivities of Israel was not as devastating as this future reports. Remember, this is a hypothetical future. He says, if all these curses come, then other nations are writing front page news saying, why did the God of Israel do this to his land? And it's bad. Nothing in Scripture is as bad as this. Thankfully, this never came to fruition for them. At least not in its full extent. Yet, God is making a point saying, this hypothetical future scene of judgment is completely fair and just. It's only by God's grace that Israel has never yet experienced the full realization of such a destruction. Now, you kind of echo, and we skip the verses that give the answer, but you echo that question of, but why? Why this bad? Why such utter destruction of the nation, of the land of promise, chosen by God for His own people? How could the God who had brought them powerfully out of the land of Egypt with a powerful hand, how could he now compare them and say, it's going to be like that of Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer is in the verses we skipped. Verse 24. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to his land? What caused the heat of this great anger? The people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known, and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land. See, the hypothetical future generation is going to reflect on such disastrous judgment and affirm then that it's not God who was unjust, but that it was because the people completely abandoned the one who did everything for them up to now. They abandoned this covenant of their God that God had made with them to be their God and they would be His people. They abandoned it. As one theologian said, if you abandon God, then His providential grace abandons you. Just those daily providential nice things He does so that you actually sleep through the night and the food actually means something to your body and all those wonderful graces. So your point up to now is that God is a God of just judgments. This horrendous description is a description of the nature's possible future. But there's another possible future too. It's like one of those mystery books that you read as a kid and you can kind of choose which direction you want to go now in the story. There's another side too. There's another future possibility. So skipping over verse 29 for now, we enter chapter 30 and we look at the other possible future. Chapter 29 was about God's just judgments. Chapter 30 is about God's bountiful blessing. It's again, it's a hypothetical future story. Although God is a God who judges justly, God is also a God at the same time of abundance blessing. God is a God who blesses, and when he blesses bountifully, abundantly, over the top. Let's read this passage together. Chapter 30, verse 1 to 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind. So again, hypothetical future. You call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And it will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies who persecute you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That is immense blessing. God will, according to verse 2, compassionately restore their fortunes. In other words, this blessing isn't just starting at zero. It's actually starting in the negative. You are in judgment, and then God will do all this. He will restore your fortunes. Verse 4, he will powerfully bring them back to the lands. Even the obscure ones that got lost, he'll bring back. Verse 5 and verse 9 both mention this abundant prosperity in all their little daily activities. Verse 6, he will graciously give them a new heart. Verse 7, he'll take all these horrors that they experience and instead throw them on their enemies and destroy their enemies. And so it ends in verse 9 with perhaps the most beautiful statement of it all as far as relationship with God is concerned, where God says, Moses says, the Lord will again take delight in you. That might kind of boggle your mind. How does God take delight in sinful beings? But he said he would. Under this blessing. If the sins of idolatry, stubbornness, and abandonment of God result in the most severe judgment, what virtues in these verses result in such abundant blessing? Well, you go through it and you find there's actually only one virtue. Just one. One virtue that will ensure a life of blessing as God's nation and the promised land for Israel at that time. One virtue. Look at verse 2. You return to the Lord your God. At the end of the verse it says, with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 6. Middle of the verse, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 10. Says at the end there, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Three times in 10 verses, God draws the attention of the people to the wholehearted elements of worship. obey, love, turn to God, all different little nuances of it, really. The big point is, with all your heart and with all your soul, turn back to God with everything. Wholehearted, undistracted devotion. If as an Israelite you want to experience God's covenant blessing, you need to commit yourself to only one thing. It's commit yourself to God with everything. With your whole heart and your whole soul. God blesses those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Him in all their daily things. Moses mentions here four habits of this kind of person, that this wholeheartedly devoted to God kind of person. Four habits, which are good for us to dwell on for a minute. The first habit describing the total devotion is the habit of remembering. Remembering, verse 1. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Call to mind. Remember the blessings and curses of this book. Remember Scripture. You remember this book, the Word of God, then you're well on your way to once again being that wholeheartedly devoted to God person. You're going to have to remember what you forgot. King David would end up being a wonderful example of this. In Psalm 145, after he confessed his sin against God and asked for God's forgiveness, David says this in Psalm 145, verse 4 and 5. One generation shall commend your works to another generation. They shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and all your wondrous works, David says, I will meditate. I'll not only call them to mind, but I'll recycle them in my mind over and over and over again. What does he think about? God's glorious majesty and God's deeds with him. David remembered the unsearchable greatness of God. And he taught it to the next generation. He says, just remember this. That's the key. No wonder David was called a man after God's own heart, a man wholly devoted to the Lord his God. He was good at remembering God. The second habit describing total devotion is the habit of repenting. The habit of repenting. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 30. You return, is the Old Testament word for repent, you return to the Lord your God. Verse 10 as well, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in His book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. To turn or return to God means on the one hand to renounce your abandonment of Him. And on the other hand, it means to follow His ways. So coming back from your bad in order to come back to the good. The good theological term for this concept is repentance. Repentance. Renouncing the idols of one's life and turning every milligram of one's life to desire God and what He requires of us. Perhaps the most striking illustration of this in the Old Testament is King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar of all people. The king of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 4, we meet Nebuchadnezzar as a pompous, self-made man. For good reason, when you think about it. He was quite successful. But after God's hand of judgment on him, he finally comes to his senses, and instead of boasting of his own greatness, as he was prone to, he gets up to boast, and then boasts in the Lord's much superior greatness. He figures he's so good at boasting, he might as well keep that trait, but just change the object of his boasting. And he boasts of what God was able to do with him. Instead of stubbornly worshipping himself and all his achievements, King Nebuchadnezzar had turned to the Lord God of heaven. Away from everything he did, to the Lord his God. Complete turnaround for a man like that. That's true repentance. And it's one of the habits of those evidencing true devotion to God. Repentance. Continual repentance. All the time. The third habit, describing total devotion, is obeying. Obeying is kind of the natural consequence of repentance. Remembering results in repenting, repenting results in obedience. Obedience is the way in which repentance is evidenced in a very practical way. If you want to know if you're truly repentant, see how well you are at wanting to obey. Verse 2. You return to the Lord your God, you and your children, you repent, and obey His voice in all that I command you. Verse 8. You shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. Verse 9, end of verse 9, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments. Obedience that characterizes true devotion to the Lord is not this legalistic ritual performing of actions with kind of a scowl on your heart. I guess it's Sunday again. We probably have to go to church. I guess I should be kind now and not be angry in response. Not at all. True devotion results in a wholehearted obedience. Verse 2 says, obey His voice with all your heart and soul. Well, should we echo the prayer in Psalm 119, verse 34, where the psalmist prays, says, Lord, give me understanding that I may keep Your law and observe it with my whole heart. Maybe another way to describe with all your heart and soul is to say excessively. Excessively, a little over the top. Later in Psalm 119 and verse 97 of that wonderful psalm, the writer exclaims and says, oh, how I love your law. How I love it. Well, that brings us to the fourth habit describing true devotion. It's the habit of loving God. Remember God, therefore repent, as a result obey, and obey in such a way that it evidences a heart of love. If you're truly devoted to God, you will remember who He is and what He has done. It will make you repent to turn away from all your sin towards God. You will devote yourself into obeying the good and holy Word of God. And this type of devotion is best described by the word love, to be honest. It again gets a spotlight in verse 30 as well. Verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God. Not just obey, but love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is not really a command, is it, though, in verse 6? It's a promise. It's not a command, it's a promise from God. God says, I will do this to you so that we can again have this love that we had at first. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God had commanded the people of Israel to circumcise your own hearts. Don't be stubborn, circumcise your own hearts. Now God looks at it and says, that doesn't work. I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to do what you should have done a long time ago, but never did. Now, circumcision might be a bit of a strange word picture for us. It was very common for them. It was a very real reality for them, part of the law and their daily experience. So God uses it here as this wonderful word picture for them on the spiritual procedure that He's going to do on their hearts to remove everything that stands in the way. He will operate on their whole being, He says, and remove everything that hinders their total devotion to Him. God, as it were, removes the hard heart of unbelief, as the prophets would say, and replaces it with a warm heart that beats with love for God. As the psalmist said, God creates in us a new heart. In the New Testament, we use the fancy word regeneration. You see, you can only love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul if you, with your whole mind, soul, emotions, everything, have received a spiritual transplant by God. This kind of love doesn't come through mere obedience. You need our change. And then God blesses. God blesses those who are wholly and completely devoted to Him, without any personal hindrances, without any sinful distractions anymore. There's your two hypothetical futures for a nation of Israel. As far as long as you remove the national aspects, it's equally applicable to us, isn't it? Same God. Now go back, though, to the shoes of Mr. Israelites. If you were a stubborn Israelite, okay, you're honest with yourself and say, yes, I'm the stubborn one. You might secretly look around and say, this was a national covenant, wasn't it? So maybe just the rest of you all obey, and you are faithful. It's a national covenant, so then there's national blessings. I can still enjoy my stubbornness, and I can enjoy the national blessings. You might want to read again, because God says He'll single you out. But that's the one option. You might say, I just hope everybody else obeys, because then at least I'm okay. However, if you're a faithful Israelite, you might fear that the nation will abandon the Lord as soon as Moses dies. And you might be tempted to worry about the future, wouldn't you? Because you're looking at the stubborn one and saying, what if everybody thinks like he thinks? You're going to be tempted to worry. Even Moses predicted it. He knew it. He said, I'm going to die now, and I don't think it's going to end well for you. You see, the judgments and the blessings are both possible futures. But which will it be? And that's where 29 verse 29 comes in. It's the transition between these two possibilities. We glanced over it to set the two big sections right next to each other. The first one was God's just judgment. The other one was God's bountiful blessing. Now we find the last very brief section. Man's required response. Chapter 29, verse 29. The secret or unknown things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Words of this law. You probably heard this verse in different contexts. We'll treat it in context now. The future of the nation is as unpredictable as the future loyalty of the people. As an Israelite on the plains of Moab, what should you be thinking right now with these two possible futures? Moses has an answer for you. A two-part answer. He says there's two things you need to do. Two responses. The first response, the first required response, is to stop worrying about the unknown. Even if the unknown is this dramatic possible judgment, it's still wrong to worry. So stop worrying about the unknown. Verse 29. The secret or unknown things belong to the Lord our God. If your God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have nothing to worry about. Literally. You might not know the future, but your God knows the future. What to you seems like this big, unknowable secret is God's secret. He invented it. He came up with it. Jesus commanded us to remember in Matthew chapter 6, which of you, by being anxious, actually adds a single hour of life? Therefore, don't be anxious, Jesus said. Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Because Jesus reminded you, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Don't worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow. That's a secret for you. But the secret things belong to your Father in heaven. The point is, don't worry about the unknown future. The second required response at least gives you something to do in the meantime, because otherwise you end up worrying all the time. The second required response is to obey what you do know. Obey what you do know. Put off the sin of worry. Renew your mind, knowing that God knows the unknown. And then put on obedience to the little bit He has told you. Verse 29. Secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, so He told you much already, those things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Each individual Israelite had no idea whether the nation would be faithful to the Lord or abandon the Lord. But each individual Israelite did know the word of God. Each individual Israelite did know the many, many things that God had revealed to them through Moses. And God doesn't say, I kind of left some things a secret, so try to the best of your sanctified ability to predict the future. No, he didn't say that, did he? He says, there's some other things I want you to do. Get busy with those instead. Ezekiel chapter 18 states very clearly that no one suffers for the sins of another. No one suffers for the sins of another. Therefore, if you will just concern yourself with your walk with the Lord, then there's no need to worry and speculate about what everybody else is doing or has done. Each dies for his own sins, each is blessed for his own righteousness, Ezekiel said. Now, we are not like the Israelites in the sense of being part of this covenant with Moses that they had. However, I'm sure all of us would probably hang our heads in shame and acknowledge that we too worry about the future, especially with what's going on around us in the world. We worry about the future, forgetting the Lord has brought us thus far in faithfulness and goodness. We too often worry about what is becoming of this world and are tempted to despair. Sometimes better not to read the news. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 remind us that God is always faithful. God does always judge the wicked justly. God always blesses the faithful. God will take care of whatever the future requires. And it will all be fair. We, on the other hand, are responsible to commit ourselves to follow such a God. With all our heart, with all our soul. Why would we not? Like the Israelites, we don't know the future. We don't know the future of our country. We don't know the future of our city. We don't know the future of the world and all the crazy people out there. But like the Israelites, we do know God's word. And you cannot make everyone else devoted to God, but you can devote yourself to God. In the words of Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, a little lower down when he gives them the gospel, Moses tells them, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. He says, here in the law of God, you already have the first step to your future. So don't worry about what you will do tomorrow. Instead, worry about what you're doing today. Remember the Lord your God. Repent of all the sins you've done against Him. Come back and obey Him and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This has been revealed to us and is ours to obey. Heavenly Father, we need messages like this. It's easy for us to kind of jump into the life of what's happening here. Imagine ourselves there at the brink of the Jordan River. But Lord, it wasn't just for them. It wasn't just applicable to them. It's so much still applicable to us in a very different life, very different context. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for being of such little faith. Forgive us for being so quick to value something other than what you actually require of us. Forgive us for knowing more what the world wants of us than knowing what you want from us. Lord, cleanse us, wash us, remove our sin as far as east is from the west by your great mercy. Bring us back to you. Help us obey you. If some are here whose heart has not yet been changed by you, Lord, make that change today. That it won't just be a performance of religiosity, a religion to practice, a spiritual thing to perform, but may it be a God to love. A word to love, because God is revealed to us, or our God is revealed to us in this word. And then, Lord, may you indeed remove the worry about tomorrow. We don't know what the future holds. We can scheme and plan. Thankfully, you direct the steps of kings. You direct the steps of individuals like us. So keep us faithful. Help us overcome the sin of worry by focusing on obedience in the meantime. We give you great praise this morning for revealing this to us. We do this all for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.